Ecclesiastes 4, I'll read verses 9 through 12. Let us hear God's word. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here clearly, Solomon, that man who has repented in the book of Ecclesiastes of his previous sins, is demonstrating wisdom relative to the benefit of fellowship, the benefit of not going it alone. Coal, children in a fire stays hot when it's around other coals, but if you take it out from amidst the other coals and leave it by itself, it grows, turns black very quickly, doesn't remain red and hot and warm. The picture here is that when we're cold, we have friends, we have spouses, brothers, sisters who can encourage us, warm us up. When things get difficult, when there's fights, when there's contentions that wage, when we have connections, they are a help to us in those things. So that's the general teaching here that Dr. Beeke uses as he opens up this chapter. Now, this morning we finish part 3 of Dr. Beeke's book, having looked at covenantal foundations for parenting, part 1, having looked at parenting as prophets, priests, and kings in part 2. We've been looking at part 3, practical steps for childbearing. Considered some help from our Puritan forefathers, considered how to teach or nurture our children in piety, how to nurture them in listening, and then also in speaking or taming their tongues. So considered about how we should help them cultivate their relationship with God, the first table of the commandments, and then really in the second section we're basically considering how to nurture our children relative to their relationships with others. How to listen, how to speak, and then how to handle sibling relationships. Not just relationships in general to our neighbors or to our brethren, but in the church, but uniquely in our own families. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll start looking at practical help for teenagers. Dr. Beeke says there's a lot of sibling relationships, or brother-sister, brother-brother, sister-sister relationships in the Bible. What can be said about them? Are most of them good? Are most of them bad? Probably the majority of them, the difficult aspects are emphasized, aren't they? Can anybody think of some bad examples, some brother-sister or brother-brother relationships in the Bible that don't go so well? Thomas? Cain and Abel. Yeah. The first one, right? The first brother relationship, first sibling relationship does not go well. And it all starts when it appears one was converted and one wasn't. One's a true worshiper, one's not, because one's not yet regenerate. And so there's a unique animosity between them. Yes, Katie? Jacob and Esau. Now tell us a little bit about that relationship. Right. Right. Jacob, the very name means usurper, and he wanted what wasn't his. He was covetous. Some people say that some commentators and ministers of old said that Jacob probably wasn't converted until the time he wrestles with the angel. Now, I'm not sure if that's actually true or not. We don't know for sure. But it certainly demonstrates that he's a man of God at that point. And he submits to God, and he's willing to humble himself before his brother thinking his brother may kill him when they come back and meet, after he had in some ways taken his birthright. For the main, he was the bad fella, right? He was the one that was kind of pushy and demanding and wanted it all for himself, and yet he ends up being the one that's converted. And it is possible that a lot of that was done before he was converted, but it's also possible some was done when he was converted. He might have been a converted man and still been in trouble with his ungodly brother. Any other sibling relationships you can think about? Rachel and Leah. And was that bad, or it turned bad, didn't it? And some of that's related to polygamy, right? And there might not have been as big of a problem if they weren't married to the same man. Can you think of a father who was partial to his children? Thomas? Okay, how was he partial to them? You think he was easy on them? And on what? You think because their husbands didn't go with them, or you think he was easy on them because he let them? Why was he easy on them? Or maybe their behavior demonstrated that they, after they escaped, their behavior kind of demonstrates they were pretty worldly, right? I was thinking about Joseph had a coat of many colors, right? So Jacob himself seems to favor his youngest son. But then when his youngest son has dreams and tells him that all the stalks, all my brothers, as well as the sun and the moon, you and mom, you're all going to bow down to me, then all of a sudden he doesn't like that too much. But there does seem to be some favoritism with the coat of many colors shown there. So there are many examples of bad examples. There are good examples as well. And even some that aren't strictly sibling relationships, but are like sibling relationships. Remember David and Jonathan. It was like a family relationship. It was closer than a relationship. Even in Proverbs, sometimes it says a friend sticks closer than a brother. And so sometimes there's people that will stick closer to you in difficulty than your very own blood. So Dr. Beakey gives us in this chapter some foundational principles for sibling relationships. Then he gives us some suggestions on developing sibling relationships. And then he talks briefly in closing about patient and dependent parenting. You something, Jeff? Some thought before we go on? Dr. Beakey does, in the introduction, mention Psalm 133:1, which is obviously a picture of Christian fellowship. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. To dwell together in unity. To be together because you're together. Not just to be together and be at disunity, but actually be in harmony. Foundational principles. Dr. Beakey gives three. He says, boys and girls will be different. He refers to Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So a very fundamental principle that we have to always be mindful of in husband and wife relationships as well as in sibling relationships is God has established different genders or sexes and they are different. And God has made them so. And so Dr. Beakey says we must encourage our children to respect and appreciate the differences in each other. Any thoughts about how that would apply in our nurturing of our children? What if you have a family with predominantly girls and one boy? Or what if you have a family with predominantly boys and one girl? What happens? What can happen?
You raise the girl as a boy.
And you could, right? She's obviously going to be exposed to more masculinity than she would have if she had all sisters, right? And so a family can tend to have a more feminine atmosphere or a more masculine atmosphere, given the number of children in each gender, right? So at some level, the father is responsible with the mother's assistance to try to monitor that so that your boy doesn't turn into a girl or so your girl doesn't turn into a boy. That doesn't mean you can totally negate the influences, but at the same time, I think we have to be careful. We also have to recognize that this is in general, and Dr. Beakey deals in some generalities, but sometimes guys are just kind of, boys don't seem to have many feelings. Sometimes some of them do, but some of them don't. So they might say something to their brother that their brother blows off, but their sister, if he said the same thing to the sister, his sister might be really torn up about it. And so sometimes that crosses gender, but sometimes it doesn't. I mean, sometimes one brother is more sensitive than the other or what have you. But you have to know, you have to learn to know each other and to care for each other as we find each other, as God's made each other. So I think that's the point, is God's made us different. We need to recognize that and respect that. Then he also talks about favoritism yielding bitter fruits. We talked about Joseph and his father showing some favoritism there. It's quite possible that some of that favoritism may have worked its way out in the animosity that Joseph's brothers had towards him. We have no knowledge that Joseph should have necessarily told his father and mother and brothers his dreams. He had them. But whether he was supposed to tell them or not, and certainly having told them, it couldn't have helped that his brothers thought he was already being shown some favoritism anyway. What Dr. Beakey says in this section is he says we need to remember the unique qualities of each of our children. So we shouldn't show favoritism just because one child has some strengths that the other ones don't. And the tendency is for us to favor the children that have the strengths that we have, that are most like us. And because we tend to think our strengths are really important. Because we wouldn't focus on those kind of things if we didn't. So based on what we think is important, we live out our lives, and then when other people seem to follow that, we're going to tend to favor them. So that can certainly be true with our children. He also talks about the fact that sometimes children perceive we show favoritism when in fact we don't. Okay? And sinful people always like to throw up prejudice as part of the answer as to why they're being treated the way they are. That happens in the work world, and in our society it can happen in the family too. And so we need to be on guard about that. I think we also need to be careful not to be handcuffed by our own children in that regard. In other words, he says all suspected favoritism isn't necessarily favoritism. And so we need to be willing to explain to our children why we do what we do to our various children depending on how things are. We may restrict one child from certain things that others of our children, we may allow them to partake in because of the makeup of the child and our concern or their inability to really handle certain things. We may give them privileges that another child doesn't have. Right? And sometimes those privileges come later for earlier children. Sometimes, and sometimes as the children, you know, as you have more children, you realize, well, maybe they can handle a little bit younger, or maybe they also have an example of an older brother or sister with that privilege. Maybe they can have it a year or two younger, earlier than their older sister had it, but is it necessarily favoritism? But it's easy for the older sister or older brother to say, well, I wasn't able to do that till I was 18, and now you're letting my brother do that when he's 16. And sometimes it's not favor. Sometimes it's just learning from our mistakes, too. Sometimes giving children privileges too early, or maybe giving them privileges later than we necessarily needed to. He also says sinners will fight. This is the third foundational principle. He says children will strive for independence. Children strive for power. And he says children strive to win. It's kind of interesting that in Ephesians, Paul describes a lot of Christians as children. In Ephesians 4, he tells us that the ministry was given in verse 12 for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man or a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that, to the end that, we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie to wait to deceive. Lie in wait to deceive. He says the ministry is given so that we might get more mature, so that we might not be so quick to jump on every new fangled thing, that we might not be so quick to be impressed with the sleight of hand or what appears to be magic. But something happens and we can't understand it, and we think it's pretty miraculous, pretty stupendous. We fall for it. We're really impressed with those kind of things. He says generally children are more impressed with those things. They don't have enough experience to know that sometimes just because a box is in a nice wrapper doesn't mean what's in the box is very good for you. But he's saying through experience and through the ministry of the Word teaching us about reality, then we begin to be a little bit more skeptical, a little bit more thorough in our evaluation of things as they're presented to us. When he talks about children striving to win, he refers to Isaiah 14:14. And here in Isaiah 14:14, speaking of the king of Babylon and his pride, some people believe this is an allusion as well to Satan and his fall, where it says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Clearly in the context, it's referring to the fall of the king of Babylon and his pride. But it does seem to be somewhat an indication or allusion to Satan himself. Right. He's the father of lies. His fall led to Adam and Eve's fall. And the fall, both falls were clearly related to pride. It was bound up in all that. And then you see it even in the church, and a pretty powerful leader in the church, in Diotrephes, in 3 John verse 9, John the Apostle could say, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So John's writing to Gaius, likely a leader in the church, but not probably not the pastor, or not the moderator of maybe a number of churches in this area that John's trying to write to. But he's saying, this is 3 John, verse 9. And so John writes this letter to Gaius saying, hey, you know, I'm trying to send some of my men here to speak in these churches, and Diotrephes kind of keeping us out. He doesn't really want. And in this period of time, you know, an apostle was basically like a walking, talking, living presbytery. I mean, what he said went. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so when he's sending men in, this is a higher church court. This is a higher authority. And Diotrephes saying, I don't want any, you know, I want to mold these people just the way I want to mold them. I don't want any influences from anybody above. And so he's basically violating any kind of ordination vow that he must have had something similar to us where we're called to submit to the brethren in the Lord, that we're not lone rangers. And it clearly appears that Diotrephes is trying to be the lone ranger here. He's got to have the preeminence. And therefore, he doesn't want any supposed equals or superiors coming in. Right. Well, it's and maybe I didn't fulfill the whole, but submission to our brethren in the Lord, which is consistent with, you know, it was Ephesians, for children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So it still gives you the Acts 4:19 principle that, you know, when the apostles were told not to witness, they were told, you know, we can't do that because God's told us to. We're not going to violate God's word because of yours. And clearly the principle here, John speaking in under inspiration, clearly what he had to say was right, and Diotrephes is kind of keeping them out. So, any questions about fundamental principles or thoughts relative to what we've talked about? Boys and girls will be different. Favoritism yields bitter results. Sinners will fight. Any thoughts? Well, let's then talk about 4-5 principles of developing healthy sibling relationships. Dr. Beakey says, first, we should teach our children the gospel of peace in Jesus Christ. He refers to Romans 10:15. Or I'll read verse 13 and following. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Some people bring good news and some people bring bad news. And so here, Paul, quoting Isaiah 52, speaks of these beautiful feet, somebody bringing good news. And they come preaching the gospel of peace. What is peace? How about one of your children? What's peace? What's peace to you? What do you think it means to have peace? What is it the opposite of? Let's think about having peace with somebody, not just peace, inner peace. If you have peace with somebody, what is that? Not fighting, okay? So peace is not fighting. And if the good news is peace, a message of peace, what does that assume? What does that assume is the case prior to the good news? fighting, animosity. What Paul says is enmity. There's a warfare between the sinner and God. And therefore, there's a warfare between sinner and sinner. It's interesting how we see in some of the Psalms and other places where, and even throughout the history of Scripture, and even since the Scriptures closed, how God's enemies fight against one another and actually hinder their power over the church because they're warring with one another. Remember a couple weeks ago we saw that demons actually torment unbelievers. They actually are active in prematurely killing unbelievers who are given to sin. So they work and they fight against one another. And so if the gospel comes as a gospel of peace, where the enmity between God and ourselves is broken down, then it says something about how we should live if that's the case. I think his focus is here. The gospel of peace in Jesus Christ has got to be central. We're going to always be talking about that. If we're talking about salvation and what it brings, peace with God and peace with one another, then that's going to have some positive influences in developing healthy relationships. Secondly, he says we should train our children to worship with each other. He's talked about that in the past. He refers to Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. There Moses says, God says through Moses, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." In the context, Moses has just repeated the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. So uniquely, these words are the Ten Commandments that we are to lay up, and that we are to whet or teach diligently. In other words, we're to sharpen them to help them penetrate into the hearts of our children. So we have something to do about that. Obviously, we've got to pray. We can't think we can sharpen the arrows ourselves in our own strength. But how we speak, and clearly in the Proverbs it speaks about how we speak sometimes influences people's reception of what we say. But it does say when we lie down and we rise up, and we sit in our house as well. So the thought is there are particular times of instruction, and then there's the instruction that happens throughout all the rest of the time. But when our children are engaged in that with us, they're learning these principles to develop healthy relationships. They're actually inexperienced, things are being nipped in the bud. When there is some animosity or things going on, it's dealt with, and it's dealt with biblically. It's addressed with the Scripture and confession and repentance. Forgiveness are involved, and so relationships are restored, so they don't keep disintegrating, going further and further. Then he also says we should train our children to love each other. There he quotes 1 John 3:14 through 18. I thought that would be helpful to read. Here John is speaking to the brotherhood of the church, obviously, but it obviously applies to the brotherhood of a given family. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So he says certain people have passed from death unto life. He never talks about people that have passed from life unto death. Death to life. He says if you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life, light, one thing will be true. You love the brethren. You love those as well that have been translated into that light. So clearly John's trying to distinguish true professors from false professors of the faith in this book. And he says, if you don't love, then you hate. And if you hate, you're a murderer. And he says, murderers don't inherit eternal life. So therefore, you haven't passed into life yet if you still hate. He then says, we perceive or we see love demonstrated when one lays down his life. But clearly, this is a reference to Christ. We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. So if Christ is willing to lay down his life for us, ought we not to be willing to sacrifice and give and be denying of ourselves for others? And then he gives an application of that. What if you have the world's good, or you have possessions, you have things that are make things comfortable temporally, and you see your brother have need, where he's not sufficiently taken care of? Would you shut up the bowels of compassion, he says, from him? He says, if you do that, in other words, if you shut up internally, you will shut up externally. If you're cold towards them internally, you won't have an open hand and assist them. He says, if that's so, if your heart's that restricted, how can you have the love of God? I think the focus there is if you love God, you'll love your neighbor or you'll love your brethren. And then John reminds them, my little children. So he reminds them that he has a very warm relationship with them as a spiritual father. Let us, he includes himself, not love in word, neither in tongue. I think he's speaking absolutely. He's not saying we can't tell each other we love each other, but he's saying that's not enough. But in deed and in truth. In other words, let's not say it if it's not so. And let's not just say it, but let's do it. Let's demonstrate it in our doing. So certainly we can use passages like this to train our children in expressions of love. Sometimes an expression could be, I love you. But other times the expression needs to be something more than that. It needs to go beyond that. Any thoughts on any of these three aspects of developing healthy relationships? Teaching our children the gospel of peace, training our children to worship with each other, training our children to love each other. And then Dr. Beeke also talks about training our children to enjoy each other. I didn't have a scripture passage there. I had two quotes, one from page 230 and 231. I've only got the first word and the last word on those, so. But obviously, we ought to be content with our lot. We ought to be content with the family that God has ordained for us and the people in the family that God has ordained for us. And we ought to find contentment and fulfillment there. That's what God has ordained for our good. And so we need to learn to enjoy one another. And then Dr. Beeke closes the chapter with encouraging us that we need to be patient and dependent as parents. He says there's no easy answers. There's no magic pill for every situation. Sometimes there's animosity in the home, and it's easily rectified. Sometimes it takes some long, hard effort. He goes on to say every family's different. Every child's different. So it takes much patience, and it also takes much dependence, much prayer. Let me ask a few of the questions then. How can we promote brotherly love between our children? How can we promote or encourage? Or what, just off the top of your head, what do you think, what do you think helps? Right. Good. So example, prayer. So we've got to demonstrate love with words and deeds ourselves. We've got to pray for growing love. Well, I think we need to instruct. Right? Sometimes we instruct in set times of instruction. If we're reading through the scripture and family worship, that's going to come. It's going to be focused upon it where God chooses to focus upon it. Right? When those passages come up, that's the emphasis. Then, so at some level for us, it appears random. But any of us that read the Word of God regularly know that it's not random in God's eyes, is it? And it's amazing how certain things come, certain topics come to our attention in times when that's when we need that subject, need that topic in our own lives. And then also, obviously, in the day-to-day life, instruction as things happen. Secondly, what emotional differences should we expect between our sons and daughters? How should we handle our sons and daughters differently? Are we willing to acknowledge their emotional differences between males and females in general? And are we willing to do so even though we know there are occasionally females who behave very masculinely and there are males who behave very femininely, but still the exception doesn't mean there's not still a general rule. Right? I think that's potentially part of the whole issue with the rationale that Paul gives in 1 Timothy for women not to be teachers. He says in verse 9 of chapter 2, in like manner also women adorn themselves. Oh, excuse me, go down a little bit further. 11. But the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. I think the thought is that and then one place, is it Peter that says the woman's the weaker vessel? Now, what does that mean? Does it mean she's weaker in everything? Don't think so. I think it suggests that in terms of emotional strength and potentially the ability to lead and to have to take a lot of the flack that's required to make the decisions, to be where the buck stops, that's not an ideal position to put women in. That's not where they succeed. And so I think that's the thought there. So emotional differences between sons and daughters, but we also recognize there's emotional differences between children themselves. Deborah took some, yeah. And it seems like a lot of the Reform thinkers think that Barak was still the judge, but he obviously demonstrated some lack of authority, and she kind of stepped in and took it. Now, it's hard to say whether that was morally acceptable on her part or not. We're kind of left in the dark on that matter because you didn't do it right. That's why I'm doing it. And Calvin suggested that was often a judgment upon God's people. John Knox certainly viewed it that way and was prepared to speak of the monstrous regiment of women. It was actually a title of sermons that he preached, relative, I guess it was Mary, Queen of Scots. Four, how should we deal with our children's tendencies to strive for independence and power among themselves. Probably without anger. Right? Sometimes that independence and power and the struggles interfere with what we're trying to accomplish and changes our schedule, because now we have to engage in something we weren't planning to. So we have to be quick to be able to adjust and deal with it prudently, humbly. Certainly we've got to get to the heart of the matter, that sinful people are independent and want things their own way. Right.
But if someone just, is that their personality, or they really striving sinfully with
others? Well, that's probably having to know your children, and potentially having to ask them questions. I was thinking about Jesus after he finishes the parables in Matthew 13, asks the disciples, "Do you understand?" And then once they say they do, then he moves on to tell them, okay, if you understand, then this is how you're going to communicate. You're going to communicate like a householder that has a cupboard full of old things and new things. You're constantly bringing in new things as well, and you're feeding the people in the house with things old and new from your cupboard, things you've had in there for a while, but things you just got there yesterday too. So you've got to keep feeding yourself so you can keep communicating. But he doesn't do that until he gets some sense that they've understood. Earlier, they had asked him a question about the parable of the sower or the soils, and he had explained it to them. And so at this point, there's some question and answer, and then after that, he goes on to the application. And I think sometimes good questions can help get it, help our children think about, why am I, what is motivating me to do this? Or, okay, if I can't get the child to acknowledge the motive, what do you think your brother thinks when you say that? That may not, and then you get into golden rule issues. How would you do as unto others, right? And even there, sometimes that breaks down a little, because sometimes you wouldn't mind this, but most other people would. So you got to be able to go there too. Would you like it? Well, yeah, that's fine with me if they treat me that way. Well, but they don't like it. Right? And husbands and wives have to realize that. We don't always love each other the way we want to be loved. We need to do that at times. But sometimes we also need to love our spouse the way our spouse wants us to love. And then lastly, 7, how can we help our children to love and respect each other more? I guess that kind of goes back to the first one. Goes a long way. I think we can also point them to Christ. Christ and his finished work, forgiveness of sin. We need to continue to remind them, and bring those issues up. There will be problems. It's how we deal with the problems that will ultimately help in our sanctification of our children. Or in convicting our children by the Spirit, Word and Spirit convicting our children of their sinfulness and their recognition that they still are in darkness. But then we can also point them to Christ, not only for salvation, not only for forgiveness, but we can also point them to Christ, thirdly, for his example. If you think about Jesus at 12 years old, having been to the temple, probably for the first time he'd celebrated the Passover, and after his parents leave and go come back to find him, it says in Luke 2:51 and 52, and he went down with them, and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So Jesus was certainly better inherently than his parents. They were sinful, he wasn't. And yet he was in a unique position. He was born into that family where he was to submit to them. And in doing so, in that context, he increased in wisdom, he increased intellectually, he increased in stature, he grew physically, he grew with favor with God. Now that's miraculous, but in some sense, as Jesus grew up, he had more, his relationship with God in some way can be said to be expanding. But then he also grew in favor with man. He grew in favor with his siblings. We're going to see in his ministry, his siblings didn't immediately follow. So example doesn't solve everything, does it? They still had to have their eyes opened. It's not till later that they begin to follow him.